I'm going to start today by reading from a news announcement of this past week. And this is a quote. After days of contentious negotiations and last-minute reversals by two Republican senators, New York became the sixth and largest state in the U.S. to legalize gay marriage, breathing life into the national gay rights movement that had stalled over a nearly identical bill here 2 years ago. This is a quote, that's certainly going to have a ripple effect across the nation, said Ross Levi, executive director of the Empire State Pride Agenda. I'm sure you heard that news, but it takes a greater meaning for us who are Christians. While they're taking great pride in what they've accomplished and actually taken credit for this ripple effect, we know that that ripple effect is caused by God. When you look at Romans chapter 1 and you see that when we disregard God, we don't believe in Him as a creator, we don't believe in Him as God, we're not thankful to Him, all of those things, we replace Him with idols, and all of those things result in God turning us over to our own sin, turning us over to our lusts, turning us over to, and it talks about homosexuality, and turning us over to a depraved mind. And in my mind, that's a scary thing when we see that happening in our nation. And in the midst of certain judgment that we are experiencing as a nation, we need to be encouraged that God has preserved a remnant even in this nation. And praise the Lord, we are part of that remnant. And I'm not talking about the remnant of Israel. I'm just talking about the remnant of believers, the witness that the Lord leaves within a nation. And I'm thankful to be part of that, aren't you? But at the same time, it's a very scary thing. In our lesson this last week and this week, we also see the judgment of Judah. And Judah was a very corrupt nation, much like our own nation. But even in the midst of that, we see that his judgment is sprinkled with the return of the remnant and the preservation of the remnant. And so God will continue to preserve the remnant of Judah, the remnant of Israel, for his own glory. And we see that, we're going to see that in our lesson today. Title of our lesson is God with Us, Emmanuel, and we'll get to some of those passages in a few minutes. The theme of our lesson centers around the names of Isaiah and his sons. And there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And I liked one of the outlines that one of the commentators had, and so I'm sticking with that as we go through our lesson today. But the first one is Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that as the theme of chapter 7. The next one is, I get you to pronounce this for me, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How's that? Okay, quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. And we see that in chapter 8. And that was one of the sons of Isaiah. And then Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, in chapters 9 through 11. And then lastly, Isaiah, the Lord is salvation. And in that last chapter, which is where we'll end up today, that's a song of praise. And it ends with a phrase, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's stay right there for now. Okay. Isaiah begins the book telling us of his ministry during the reigns of four kings. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1. We went through that last week. But it's Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And last week we saw the call of Isaiah in the year that Uzziah died. And we saw that in chapter 6. And remember, we took that first because that was his call. And And then we went back through chapters 1 through 5, and it talked about Judah and the sin of Judah and how God is dealing with that sin and punishing the people. Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But you remember that he violated the temple by taking some of the duties of the priest. And in the midst of doing that, when he was confronted by the priests, he went into a rage. And the Lord struck him immediately with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day of his death because of the sin that he had committed. His son took on some of the king's responsibilities during that time. And eventually became a king. And it says that he also did right in the sight of the Lord, like his father. Except it says, however, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He was a smart man. See that in 2 Chronicles. But it says that the people continued acting corruptly. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God, but the people were corrupt, and we see that in 2 Chronicles 27. And we also see that he was a fighter against some of the Ammonites. This week we come to the time of Ahaz. When you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says that now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And so you remember that Isaiah is ministering to Judah, the southern kingdom. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But I want us to go back to 2 Chronicles 28. If you want to write down on your sheets 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16, those are the chapters that tell us a little bit about Ahaz. And I'm going to read some of this for us so that we get some background so you understand what was happening during this time that Isaiah was called to minister to Ahaz and go speak to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old, just a young man when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And you remember the kings of Israel, every single one of them was an evil king. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. Okay, now I want you to, I'm going to show you a couple maps here so you get an idea of what's happening here. This is Judah here, and this is Israel, and up here we have Aram, which is like Syria. Damascus is the city right in the top there, right at the top corner. And so, what it's talking about is how the Lord is bringing Aram against him. And actually, Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom, are allied together because over by the fire alarm is the nation of Assyria. And Assyria is beginning to build up at this time. And so they're beginning to ally themselves against Syria, the onslaught of Assyria coming against them. And they want Judah to be a part of that, and Judah resists that because we'll see that Judah makes a treaty, basically, with Assyria. They don't trust in God, they trust in Assyria. And we'll see that Assyria turns on them as well. So this is, we're going to see in our writing, in the writing what I read to you, that some of these other nations are beginning to come against Judah too. So this is a terrible time for Judah, and they're going to see the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, go into captivity. The time that Isaiah comes to Ahaz is about the year 734 B.C. Okay, when do they go into captivity? Do you remember that? 722. Those are important dates to remember, the 722. It's the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. It's not until 586 B.C. that we have the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. So it's 130 years or so later that we see that. But what's happening here is we're right in the midst of just before the time that Assyria is going to overrun everybody, and I'll show you a chart on that. But let me continue to read a little bit. Wherefore the Lord delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him. Now, when it says that, they don't take them into captivity, although they did. We'll see they took a whole bunch of them into captivity, but we see in this chapter they actually released them back. They're devastated, but they're not destroyed. Okay, that's the picture that we get here. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with the heavy casualties. For Pekah, this is the king of the northern kingdom, Pekah the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And now, that's not the reason that Pekah destroyed them. That's the reason that the Lord destroyed them, because they had forsaken the Lord. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. So you can see this is a terrible time for the southern kingdom. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil for them and brought the spoil to Samaria. And then I'm not going to read this next section, but there's a prophet that comes to them that says, release the captives and send them back, and they do that. So we see the Lord's protection of them during this time. Skip down to verse 16. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Here he is relying on Assyrian help and not the help of the Lord God, because he was an evil man. And we see that even in our passage, where he doesn't want to even know about the Lord's protection of him. For again, the Edomites had come, and we know the Edomites are down here in the bottom here. So they're coming against them and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also invaded the cities. Here's Philistia on the green on the Mediterranean Sea there. And they had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh is right here in this corner. And they took this city right here, Aiphalon, and then Soko, even up in Israel. So they began to take some of those cities. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Syria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So he makes a treaty with them. But instead of protecting them, they have their own agenda. And so they're also afflicting them. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Syria, it did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? To be a part of the Lord's people, to have all the teaching that they have. To have the temple that they had. And yet he became more and more unfaithful. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. He actually went up to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. And while he was up there, he saw the gods of Aram. And he wrote down a diagram and sent it back to his priests and asked them to do the same thing with the temple. And so they created gods and pushed aside the altar of the Lord into a secondary place. And that's the place where he worshipped. Because of the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. but they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Skip down to verse 25. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his father, to anger. And then it talks about his death. This was a terribly evil man. We had two kings before him that did right in the sight of the Lord, but Ahaz was an evil man, and he did not do that. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to try and read a good deal because I always like to hear what the Word of God says, and it's sometimes better to hear that than what I say. So, but let's read beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz. Before I do that, let me just give you another picture of. I want to go through some more of these charts. I forgot about doing that. Here we have nations come against Judah. We have Philistines coming against Judah. And then we have this alliance between Aram and Israel, and they're coming against Judah as well. They're actually making a siege on Jerusalem. This is a larger picture. What I just showed you was this picture right here of this area. And now we see a bigger picture. This is what was over by the fire alarm there. And that's Assyria. And during this time, the yellow area, can you see the yellow area pretty well? You can see that's a smaller area. During this time was a time of, what's his name, Tiglath-Pilneser. And he was the king of Assyria. And yellow area is how it began during his reign. He began his reign in 745 B.C., and he reigned until 727 B.C., just 5 years before the Assyrian captivity. The green area represents his progress in taking over this area and building up the Assyrian kingdom. And so you can see that he had great influence during this time. In the end, the Assyrian captivity looked like this, or the Assyrian empire looked like this. And you can see it ran over Judah, but we know that Judah was not sent into exile. And so that tells you how the Lord protected these people, how he preserved them until he was ready for what would be the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon finally came and got rid of the Assyrians. And then they, in 586, took over the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and they took them into captivity. But you can see that for 130 years or so, the Lord has protected his people. We see that the king after Ahaz is going to be Hezekiah, and you can see we'll see some of his reforms, and there are several chapters in Isaiah that talk about Hezekiah, but it also talks about the king of Assyria being on his doorstep, and Hezekiah being told, no, it's not time, it's not going to happen right now, and so the Lord is protecting them. But when I see a map like this and know the story of Judah, it gives me great courage that this is not just things that happen. This is the Lord that's doing things, and he does whatever he wants to do. And if he needs to protect a small little nation, a small little pocket of people down here in Israel, he can do that. And, you know, we need to have the right attitude toward Israel today. But the Lord's going to do with Israel what he wants to do. It doesn't matter how many nations come against it. He'll do what he wants. It's not to say that there won't be another period of time that Israel's out of the land. We don't know that. But if these are the last days, I can tell you that the Lord's going to protect that people. He's going to bring them to himself. And we see that in Isaiah, that that's eventually coming. All right. So let's go back to the days of Ahaz. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but he could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, and that's when they're coming together as an alliance, getting ready to come against them again. He says, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram with the son of Remaliah. And he's talking about these two nations, Aram and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the sons of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And probably that was a puppet king that they were going to put in place so that they would become part of this alliance against Assyria. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it will no longer be a people. He's speaking this in 734 B.C., about that time. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you surely shall not last. And what he's saying is in 65 years, they're both going to be gone. And it turns out, we'll get to the verses that follow here in just a minute, that within 2 years, both of those men are gone. Both of them are dead. 732 B.C. And in 65 years, that's the time when the northern kingdom was no more, because what the Assyrians did is they take the people from that land and they transplant them to another place, and then they bring other people into that land. It's like if Texas were overrun and they took a bunch of Canadians and brought them down here and shipped us off to Canada. It might be good during the summer, but that's the whole idea. We couldn't call this our home anymore, and it would destroy any feeling of having that national pride that we would have, because we were transplanted into another place. And they did that because they didn't want the people to revolt and come against them. And so that was one of the things that they did. And when we get to Judah, we'll see that God allows them to go into exile for some period of time, but he brings them back. He brings back the remnant back into the land. And so that's what's going on here. So what we see here is, number one, a promise of deliverance. This is the last map here, just so you can see what the lands are today. And so we see Assyria up in here. And then the Babylonian people are here. And, of course, so you get an idea of where that's the map of today. Somebody always asks, well, what does it look like today? So that's it today. All right, so here's, let's do the promise of deliverance from Aram and Israel. And he's just saying that they're not going to invade this land. And, of course, he was right in saying that. And the second thing we see is a sign is offered by the Lord God in verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask for whatever sign you want. Remember how the Lord Jesus was talking about people asking for a sign. Here we have the Lord God saying, I'll give you a sign. I'll show you that I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And we see that Ahaz is, the sign is refused by Ahaz. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds like a good thing. But it is not a good thing, because behind the scenes, what Ahaz is doing is he's trusting in his Assyrian alliance to protect him. And so he's not trusting in the Lord. He's walking by sight and not by faith, is the picture that we have here. So the Lord says, well, I'll give the sign to the house of David. I'll give it to the people. And so he says, verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And so before this child is probably the age of two or so, a couple of years from then, both of those kings are gone. And then in the year 669 B.C., is 65 years later when they're exiled and there's no longer the northern kingdom. When we look at this, when he's talking about a son here, and that son being named Emmanuel, some say that this is referring to Isaiah's son. We know that it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God with us. Usually what the commentators do is they take a dual approach to some of these things. We don't really understand how all that works, but prophecy is sometimes referring to the immediate future, and clearly it's referring to the immediate future, because he's talking about the two kings you dread will be forsaken, and it's based on this sign of Emmanuel. And so the picture is that even during this time, God is with them. That's the picture that is given. When the son, the next son that comes in the next chapter, that's a son that says that disaster is coming. Well, disaster is coming for these kings. They're going to be killed, and they're killed by the Assyrians. Let's look at verse 17 now, and there's a warning of the destruction of the nation of Judah. I'm not going to read all of this. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So he's saying that you're going to be ravaged by the king of Assyria. He's telling them that they're going to be protected from these other two kings, but because of the sin of Ahaz and the sin of the people and their utter depravity, there's going to be a problem for the king of Ahaz. We'll see that during the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah institutes some reforms. And we'll see that the Lord preserves them during that time. But at the same time, they're seeing the nation of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, being taken into captivity. What a great warning that is. Should be able to see that and say, you know, we're probably next. And you saw that one map that I showed you. It showed how powerful Assyria was during that time. And it should seems like, you know, people would get it. Doesn't it seem like that? But that shows you how depraved people are. Here's Ahaz. The Lord's saying, I'll give you a sign. I'll tell you what's going on. He says, I don't want a sign. He just turns that down because he is trusting in somebody who ultimately is going to ravage him anyway, even in his own. So he's also speaking about the future when he talks about this destruction, because it's a time that they've never seen before. And so this points to the time of the Babylonian captivity and also points to the time of the tribulation, the great tribulation that's coming. All right, let's go to chapter 8. And here we see that, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I will take to myself faithful witness for testimony, Uriah and the priest and Zechariah of Jerichiah, something like that. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. This is a continuation of what we saw in the son Emmanuel. And so that's why I say there's a connection there between those two. But this is his real name, and it's saying that disaster is coming. And so the sons of Isaiah are foretelling the things that are going to be happening. So Assyria will destroy Aram and Israel. And the second thing is that Assyria will ravage Judah. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people, and that's talking about Judah, have rejected gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and this is the stream that went through Jerusalem, and it pictures their dependence upon God and His provision for them of water of life. And instead, what they're going to get is the water of Assyria. And here's the picture, and they rejoice in the death of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread out its wings and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, O God with us. You notice it goes up to the neck. It doesn't completely destroy them. And that's the picture that is given here. The next two verses talk about how Assyria will be controlled by the Lord God. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. It's a picture of God being in control. He uses Assyria as his rod, but he only lets them go so far, even though they would like to go all the way, and we'll see that in the chapters that follow. They want to go and destroy everything. But the Lord says, no, you're not going to do that. And then we see in the last part here, the last part of the chapter, that Assyria, the conclusion is rather to fear the Lord God. You're not to say it is a conspiracy, verse 12, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And what they would do is when they talked about these prophets who prophesied against the nations, against Judah, they would say they were conspirators. They were against them. And they said that about Jeremiah, and they said about that about Isaiah. And the Lord says, don't let them say that about you. Don't listen to them. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And isn't that true? We don't need to fear those that are around us. We don't need to fear those that can do something with our bodies, but fear the one that can do things with our souls. And that's clearly a picture that we see here. He's to be regarded as holy. He's talks about him both a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. And Then in verse 18 is that verse we read earlier, I referred to. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, whom the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He's using those names to talk about what is going to happen with this nation of Judah. Let's go to chapter 9. And chapters 9 through 11, this is a promise of mercy. Shir Jasub, a remnant, will return. That's the meaning of that name. And first of all, the Lord will send the eternal king, and we know that as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not named here, obviously. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's even talking about our Lord during that time, when that was a glorious place where he brought great honor to that place, being ministering during in that area of Galilee. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, and you shall see increase of their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, where every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I feel like singing the Messiah at this point. I love that song. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over all of his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a terrific passage talking about the time when Israel will be restored under the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to that time, we see that that the Lord will judge Israel for their sins. This is how the Lord is accomplishing all of his purposes. He has to deal with sin, and so he will do that. And in this section, chapter 9, verse 8 through 10:4, I think I wrote on your charts to look at verse 12 and 17, 21, and verse 4. At the end of each one of those verses, it says, in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And in each of those cases, he's talking about the judgment that is coming upon them. It's a terrible time, and it says that he's not going to relent from that, that his hand is still out in judgment. This is not a hand of mercy, but this is a hand of judgment, and it's part of what the Lord is doing to bring his people back to himself and to punish them for their sin. He punishes them for their pride, for their lack of repentance, for their nation-devouring wickedness. It talks about how brother comes against brother, and Ephraim against Judah, and so it's a terrible time. Everybody's turning on themselves, and their injustice. And finally, he says that the Lord will judge the enemies of Israel. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, that being Judah, and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize and plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intent, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy. The Lord's purpose is to to punish Israel, but not to destroy them. But you can see what the Assyrians want to do is they want to destroy, completely destroy, to wipe them out, to treat them like they did the northern kingdom, like they did with Aram, and just completely eliminate them. But the Lord says, you're not going to do that. I'm going to take care of you as well. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. In chapter 11, the Lord will restore his people. And we see that at the end of the chapter, as he's talking about taking down the trees of Assyria, he says he will cut down, verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And then there's a contrast here in verse 1, when a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And here we see that there's a restoration of the people. Look at verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He's going to gather everybody back together again. This is the time of the millennium when he brings everybody back together again. You go down to the end of the verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And so he's restoring them, just much like he took them out of the land of Egypt and provided for them a way to get up to the promised land. He's going to bring them back into the land during the time of the millennium. What a great picture of the restoration of the people by the Lord God. This last chapter is an appropriate ending for all of this. I don't know if you had a chance to read it, but this is the so what of all of this. This is the application, if you will. And I think I know in the questions I sent out to you, I asked you to read this and to pray through this chapter because it's talking about the great salvation that we have in God and the great rejoicing that we do because of that salvation. I think this is written for Israel, obviously, but it's also written for our benefit. And so let's just read through it. And it's actually in two parts. And there are three verses in each part, each beginning with, "In that day you will say," in that day being the millennial kingdom. But we can say this today because of what the Lord has accomplished. And the first thing he says is, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me." You know, when we were in our sin, the Lord was against us. We were dead in our sins. We were enemies, Romans says, of God. And yet he's turned that all around. He's changed our hearts. And so we can give thanks because his anger is turned away from us. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. I will trust in the Lord God." In the next verse it says, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." What a great picture of the benefits of salvation, the joy that we have because we are in Christ, because we're not condemned, because we have eternal life even today. Number 4, "You will testify of the exalted Lord God. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name, Make known His deeds among the peoples and make them remember what His name, that His name is exalted. There's a parallelism, too, in these two verses, because this is, again, like the first verse, it's a singing of thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in God. And then number five, now praise the Lord throughout the earth. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. You know, the natural thing for us to do, even though I know it's hard sometimes, but the natural thing for us to do is to tell somebody. Tell somebody about this. And that's what He's saying here, is that we just kind of explode. This reminds me of the end of chapter 11 of Romans, after Paul has talked about the great salvation that we have in Christ, and he just explodes in a doxology at the end of that chapter. And you can go back and read that sometime. But that's the idea that we have here. And number six is to cry aloud and shout for joy. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. And then I love that last phrase, for great in your midst, it's the Holy One of Israel. That's what we've been talking about here. It's God with us. God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ coming the first time to bring us salvation. God with us in the end, in that He will reign, come to reign on this earth forever. We will be in His kingdom forever. But it's God with us today because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And so I would encourage you to go back and maybe in your devotions tomorrow, maybe do it every day this next week, to read chapter 12 and take great pleasure in the salvation that God has given to us. Are you happy with your salvation? It's a great, great salvation that we have in God, a God who accomplishes all of His purposes. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and what it teaches us. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would emblazon these things in our hearts so that we know that You are a God who is a wrathful God, a God who will punish people for their sin. You are a God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. Yet, Father, You are a merciful God, and You draw people to Yourself, and You change our hearts and our lives, and You preserve a remnant in the land. You preserve not only Israel, but You preserve us as a people in this land. Lord, forgive us as a nation for the sins. Lord, I just pray that You would draw us to Yourself, and pray that You would help us to be faithful. And Lord, even as this last chapter just exults in the great salvation that we have in Christ, pray that that would be the tune and tone of our own hearts, that we would be thankful to You for what You have accomplished in our hearts, and that we would share that with one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.